Brothers and sisters, let us turn now to Exodus chapter 16 and let's read of that bread from heaven, the food of angels, the manna in the wilderness, and the beginning of that miraculous food to continue for 40 years until after they would enter the promised land. Here is the beginning of that account of the bread of heaven. And we'll especially be thinking about how the bread of heaven was used by God to teach the people of the one day in seven being set apart. And so we'll read Exodus chapter 16. We'll begin reading at verse 13. We'll read to verse 31. We'll be looking especially at verses 22 to 30, but we'll have some consideration of this context. And so we begin our reading, Exodus chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to keep till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today. For today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And so far the reading of the Holy Word of God. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in February of 1842 in Scotland, the Edinburgh and Glasgow Railway Company had proposed a motion which called for the opening of the railway on all 7 days of the week. In the end, the motion passed, but not without much opposition. And some of the shareholders who opposed asked that there could be a separate Sunday account so that when the time came for the paying of the dividend, they could refuse their portion of the profit which was gained on the Sabbath. There was also a promise from the company, although I'm not sure how much this was honored, that the train hours on Sunday would, quote, not interfere with the ordinary period of divine services, end of quote. Well, the Sunday travel controversy of Scotland raged both before and after that pivotal vote. It was a many years controversy. There were strong opinions on all sides. Some were labeled as Pharisees, others, as Robert Murray McShane once put it in his 1841 pamphlet called I Love the Lord's Day, this is how he said it, others were attacking, quote, the law of God and the peace of our Scottish Sabbath, end of quote. Well, why did a controversy like this rage for years? Why was it such a big deal, and should it have been such a big deal? Should the Sabbath have mattered that much in 1840s Scotland? Should the Sabbath matter that much in 2020s Wisconsin? Or should we not talk about Scottish Sabbaths or Waupun Sabbaths? Should we only talk about Israelite Sabbath? Well, to consider the fourth commandment is to consider questions of this nature. And so we consider the fourth commandment with this theme this morning. Regard the weekly holy day which God has set apart. And we're first going to look at our first point, anticipating the Sabbath day. Anticipating the Sabbath day. And as we do this, we're also going to think for a moment about manna in general. And so considering the context here, let's look and see that the giving of manna from God taught the Israelites at least two basic things. It taught more than that. We're just going to give a quick overview and a quick look at the context. Manna taught the people at least two things. First, it taught the people of God's daily provision. Here they are, a huge group of people wandering in the wilderness. How are they not going to die of hunger? Well, the answer is that God will provide, and he will provide miraculously, and he will do this for 40 years. And remember, God's teaching them of daily provision. So on any day of the week, except for Friday, which was the day before Saturday, the Old Testament Sabbath day, on every day of the week except for Friday, if you gathered more than you needed, it would be rotten if you left it till the next day. And we see that in verse 19. This is teaching the people to trust that every single day this miracle is going to be repeated. And especially at the beginning, that must have been a hard lesson to learn. We don't expect bread to just rain down from heaven. And if bread does start raining down from heaven, which is how the psalmist poetically describes it, we don't actually see it raining down. They actually just found it on the ground. But, okay, so poetically the psalmist says it's raining down from heaven. Okay, you don't expect that to happen. So when it does start happening, we can understand that some of the people are going to be grabbing some extra, saying, hey, this happened today, but I'm not expecting manna to rain down again tomorrow. I'm not going to expect this miracle every day. And so, indeed, some of them did not listen, verse 20, and their extra manna was rotten and infested with worms. God was teaching them daily provision. He was going to provide this miracle daily for 40 years. Second, the manna was also used by God to teach the people about daily work. Okay, they're no longer slaves. That's a blessing from God. But that does not mean that they should be idle. Okay, we do not know exactly how long this all took. But notice in verse 14 that manna is described as a fine thing. The language of bread is used, and we speak about the bread of heaven, but really the bread is such a staple food that the Hebrew word for bread can just be translated food. And so they could kind of make it into a type of wafer-like bread, but we should probably read the word food when it says bread about manna. In other words, this took some work to collect. It was a fine thing. They had to collect an omer for each person. That's about 2 quarts. Now, picking 2 quarts of big apples is not hard. But if it's a fine, almost flake-like thing, and you got to bend down and pick it up from the ground, you're not picking it off of a tree, this may have taken some considerable amount of time. Don't know exactly how long, but we should probably be thinking in terms of hour or hours, not minutes, especially when you include the cooking time. Okay? They had to cook it. It speaks of that in verse 23. Either bake it or boil it. So at least you had a couple different options on how to make it. But you had to cook it, and there's no ovens. You don't just flip the switch and light the stovetop. I mean, this starting a fire, cooking food like this, also would take some time. In other words, God provided for the Israelites, but he did not just drop fully baked loaves of bread on their doorstep, on the entryway of their tent. This took some work. This took at least some time. And he's teaching them about daily work and that, you know, you better get up and do it, because if you don't do it in time, what happens when the sun comes up? It's melted. See that in verse 21. Now, these lessons were taught in a different way on the Sabbath and the day before the Sabbath. For on Friday and Saturday, the people of Israel were to learn that there was one day they could take a double portion, Friday, and that it would not spoil as any of the extras from other days did, and that they did not need to do any of this daily labor on the Sabbath. Remember, the daily manna is teaching them daily labor. This was work every morning. But you're not going to do that work on the Sabbath. The pattern is going to change for the seventh day and for the sake of preparation for the sixth day, the day before. For, looking at verse 23, tomorrow is the day of solemn rest. I also want us to see this detail. In verse 23, Moses speaks of that tomorrow's the day of solemn rest. But notice that the people had already gathered twice as much on the sixth day. They had already done it before Moses commanded it. They already gathered it. Verse 22, then the leader said, okay, is this what we were supposed to do? And Moses says, yes, tomorrow's the day of solemn rest. Now, why is that? Well, it's true that the text doesn't explain in detail explicitly exactly what's going on here. But I agree with some conservative scholars who say that we can make sense of these two verses by pointing out that the people have not completely forgotten the Sabbath. That there was some anticipation that something was going to be different on the seventh day. Some people disagree with that. I think that the Sabbath really doesn't really come until Mount Sinai, and this is just a small foretaste of that. When does the Sabbath begin? The Sabbath begins at creation. And it is true that there's no explicit reference to Sabbath rest anywhere from Genesis 2 to Exodus 16. But there's a lot of things that we're not given many details of. Many of those years are covered very quickly. And there is at least reference to a 7-day week in Genesis 29. That's the life of Jacob. So that's, you know, a couple thousand years after creation, but only 400 or 500 years before Exodus 16. In other words, it should not shock us that the people possibly had some memory, some expectation, some remembrance of this one day in seven. It was not completely brand new to them. It is a day to remember. That's exactly how God says it in Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You know, in our theme this morning, we use the word regard. Well, what is regard? It includes remember something. If you're going to regard something, you're going to remember it. But it also goes beyond that in the sense that to regard something means to protect it. One dictionary defines regard as to have a protective interest. And I think that's an appropriate word for the fourth commandment, because it doesn't even just apply to that day. You protect it. You prepare for it. For the people of Israel in the wilderness, God gave them a very specific way to do that. Gather twice as much in your daily work the day before. For us, that protecting in some ways can look similar. We're going to diligently, carefully set aside all of our non-essential six-day labor before that seventh day. And we can also look for intentional ways to prepare for Sunday on Saturday. In other words, this day is so holy, so set apart, we should think about if it is even going to impact the day before. And that might be something as simple as being intentional about going to bed on a reasonable time on a Saturday night. It is a set-apart day, so much so that we should even protect it by being careful what we do the day before. That's how set-apart this day is. And God teaches that pattern in a very specific way to the people of Israel with the manna, but there are applications which carry through for us to this day. Well, now let's come to our second point, enjoying the Sabbath. What are the people to do then on this Sabbath day? Well, they are to have a Sabbath to the Lord. That's how Moses says it in verse 25. And that is so critical. It is not just Sabbath. It is not just rest. It is not idleness or laziness. It is Sabbath to the Lord. That's how Moses says it in verse 25. Or looking back at verse 23, it is to be a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. And so he uses that language of to the Lord twice in these short verses. Or let us put it this way. It is true that the Sabbath is made for man. That's how Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Mark. But it is not true that it is man's day. It's actually the next thing that Jesus says. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. It's a day that's made for us, but it is God's day. It is the Lord's day. And it's made for us for the purpose of being a day to Him, to the Lord. It's a day to the Lord. It is not my day, it is the Lord's day. It's a day made for me, but it's a day made for me with this specific purpose, that I might set aside a day in a special way to focus upon God, to worship God, to rest from my regular labors unto the Lord, giving worship to Him in a focused way. Or this is how the Catechism says it in question answer 103, which we read earlier. But it says especially this, that especially on the festive day of rest, I diligently attend to the assembly of God's people, to learn what God's word teaches, to participate in the sacraments. Now, the scriptures often speak about Sabbath in terms of the one day in the week, the one day being set apart. It does use that word in other ways. It speaks of the Sabbaths, the special feast days sprinkled throughout the year. It also speaks of the eternal Sabbath. It does that in a couple of places. One of those is Hebrews chapter 4. And that gives us a couple of challenges when we think in terms of an eternal Sabbath. First of all, it reminds us that we all have room to grow on this commandment. I am certain that none of us enjoy Sabbath with the full, holy to the Lord heart that Scripture commands, and that none of us rest from all of our evil ways throughout all of the week, taking the idea of Sabbath, of resting from evil, to its full extent. This is simply not something we can do. It's not something that we will be able to do as we fall short of God's glory on this earth. In other words, to think of Sabbath is to think of the need to repent from sins, both the sin of breaking the fourth commandment and the sin of failing to rest from all of my evil ways every single day. But as we think of eternal Sabbath, we can dig this challenge even deeper. Because what does it mean if I really don't enjoy Sunday? If I not only struggle against the weakness of my flesh, but I'm beyond struggling. I don't just struggle to enjoy Sabbath. It's actually wearisome to think of a day being set aside in a special way to worship God. Well, that would mean that the heart is not ready to enjoy heaven. It has been said that every day in heaven is Sabbath. There's no Sabbath in hell. This is the most important question that we have to ask as we consider the fourth commandment. At the heart of the fourth commandment is, what is my heart for worshiping God? Is my heart tuned to enjoy setting aside a day in a special way to worship Him, to praise Him, to hear His word, to participate in the sacraments, to gather with His people? Or is that thought wearisome to me? And it should be scary if it's wearisome, because that means that heaven would be wearisome. That means that the heart is not ready for heaven itself. What is my heart attitude for the Lord's Day? What is my heart attitude for worship? Do I repent of my desire to make this day my day? Do I repent of all my evil ways and seek to rest from all my evil? Surely Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of the day being set apart in a special way as He's commanded. He's worthy of us praising Him and worshiping Him in all our days. He's the one who laid down His life for our sins. He is our one Savior. He died on the cross. So, brothers and sisters, this is the most important question we ask about the fourth commandment. What is my heart of worship? Do I know that Jesus Christ is so worthy of worship that He died for my sins? And do I enjoy the thought of setting aside a day in a special way for that? Do I enjoy the thought of, this is what heaven is, it's eternal worship in a special way, it's eternal Sabbath? Well, the attitude of our heart in worship is the most important question of the fourth commandment. We should also ask specific questions about honoring this day. And that takes us to our third point, and a specific breach in the wilderness. Because what happened on that first seventh day in the giving of the manna? Okay, so the implication is that the manna begins coming at some point earlier in the week. And then they have the sixth day where they have twice as much, and they're commanded, don't go out the next day. So Moses is telling the people that it's Friday when he's telling them that. And then what happened Saturday morning? Some of the people went out to gather. Well, we need some teaching on the Sabbath day. And that's exactly what God does. The Lord said to Moses, and really this is Moses speaking to the people through Moses, because the yous in verse 28 and 29 are all you plural. How long will you all refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you all the Sabbath. And I just laid this out through my servant Moses yesterday. Why are you going out to gather manna today? What is going on? God teaches the people through Moses, saying, what are you doing? Why can you not obey my specific command as I teach you this pattern in a special way here with the special food? Now, brothers and sisters, when someone says that we must be careful to not make the Sabbath all about a list of do's and don'ts, that person is absolutely correct. And this passage is one of the passages which has been abused in that direction. And so, for example, the Jews have made rules about how many steps a person can take on the Sabbath. And supposedly part of the basis for such a rule is the language of Exodus 16, verse 29, when God says, let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. But we need to understand this in context. What is God speaking about there? He's speaking about the gathering, the harvesting of manna. Don't go out to harvest manna. That's what happened in verse 27. Of course, they didn't find any. But that's what God is saying here. God is not saying, you know, only take a specific amount of steps. Douglas Stewart, for example, says it this way, quote, they still needed to milk goats and cows, to feed all their animals, to relieve themselves outside the camp, and so on. In other words, nothing in these verses justifies the later Pharisaical insistence on the Sabbath day's walk, a very limited number of steps allowed on the Sabbath. End of quote. And so we must be careful not to make this day all about a list of do's and don'ts and adding as many do's and don'ts as we can add and doing so in an unjustified way. However, this also reminds us that there are do's and don'ts on the Sabbath day, and that to pretend that we shouldn't think about any of those things would also be an error in the other direction. It's true that the gathering of manna was a special thing, but when God is teaching the people not to do their daily labor, well, that's not just tied to manna. That's the language of the fourth commandment, which comes to all. Let us put it this way. Is manna anywhere mentioned in Exodus chapter 20? No, it is not. It simply says any labor. That's the language of Exodus 20. And when God gives a reason for what they should remember, could he have said, remember what I just told you a few days earlier about gathering the manna? Yes, he could have said that. Could he have said, remember how I delivered you out of Egypt? Yes, he could say that. And that's how Moses does restate it in Deuteronomy 5. But instead of saying those things, in Exodus chapter 20, there's no mention of manna at all. It says, you shall not do any work. And then the reason given doesn't go back to a few days earlier in the first week of the giving of manna. No, it goes back to creation. For, verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. In other words, when God says, remember the Sabbath day, he's not just talking about some ceremonial thing. He's not just talking about some Israelite thing. He's not just talking about some wilderness thing. He's talking about a pattern of 1 and 7, which goes back to Genesis chapter 2. Indeed, if we think of that word holy, the holy day, a day set apart. Remember, this is the set apart day. Where does that language begin? That language is first found right there in Genesis 2. And so God, Genesis 2 verse 3, blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from His work that He had done in creation. One theologian said it almost poetically when he said it this way: the Sabbath arose not as a ceremony among ceremonies. Sinai was not its birthplace. The wilderness was not its cradle. Therefore, Calvary is not its tomb. People of God, the Sabbath day does have some ceremonial elements to it, and the Sabbaths, the special feast day, had many ceremonial essentials to them. But it is not a ceremonial command. It is not an Israelite command. It is a creation command. It is for the Israelites and for the Scottish and for the Wisconsinite. And it's not just for me, it's also for those around me. You shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant. When Pastor McShane wrote about that Sunday travel controversy in the 1840s, he was not just thinking about his church or something like that. He was thinking about the servants of the railroad. He wrote this to those who wanted to make the trains run every day. Quote, "You are robbers. You rob God of His holy day. You are murderers. You murder the soul of your servants. God said, thou shalt not do any work, nor your servant, but you compel your servants, the railway operators, to break God's law and to sell their souls for gain." End of quote. Now, we don't usually use the word servant to describe people who work, but what is a waiter except a type of servant? What is a referee except a type of servant? What is a cashier except a type of servant? And cannot some of our older members remember a time in this town when all the restaurants, when all the athletic fields, when all of the stores were closed on the Sabbath? Was that legalistic of our previous generations? Or was it a protection of the Wisconsin Sabbath, which is now lost, a loss which we should mourn? Brothers and sisters, the culture has shifted. We don't have a Sunday trains controversy. We think more often about things like gay marriage and abortion and creation of man, male and female. And it's good to think about these things. But don't forget the fourth commandment. Don't forget the commandment that went before those went. Let us regard it. Let us protect it. Let us set it apart to the Lord, considering all that God would have us to do. The very heart of the commandment, to love worshiping Him and all that He would have us and those around us not to do on the festive day of rest. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank You for the pattern that You have given to us. Surely You are worthy of worship every day, but we thank You that from creation You have given us a pattern to set aside 1 in 7 to worship You in a special way. We thank You for Your Son who rose.